Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kelly, your host, recovering from the conference, getting there. And I got a great show for you today. Second hour, Tim Staples will be here. This hour, Father Hugh Barber. Hello, Father.
Hello there.
Father, the former prior of St. Michael's Abbey up in Orange County, a Norbertine priest, and we'll do open forum for the next hour.
Great.
888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. It was nice to see the men in white at the conference hearing confessions for us.
That's good.
A whole bunch came down to hear confessions. That was very, very nice.
There were a whole bunch of people there.
Yeah, it was really good.
Yeah.
It was it was really nice to be with people again as well. It was a pretty exciting time.
Yeah.
888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. You know, we're giving away a free ebook of yours right now, of five ways to prepare for communion. They took some of your writing and gathered it up.
Patched it together. Improved it.
Well, I don't know about
refined
that.
Refined it.
We'll have to see.
Tidied it up.
Yeah. 888-318-7884. You're welcome to call and ask Father whatever you like. You don't have to be Catholic to call. Anybody can call. But maybe you have a question about Catholic theology, about Catholic teaching, about the moral life. Those are all welcome. You want to know about the person of Jesus. You want to know about the Bible, the sacraments. All welcome, whether you're Catholic or not. 888-318-7884. 888-31-TRUTH. I want to ask you a question, if I can, while we're just screening a couple calls here.
Mm-hmm.
It's a question about free will. Why?
That'll cost you about $5, but I'll answer the question about the free will.
Oh, I get it. Okay, Lucy. It's supposed to be 5 cents. Didn't Lucy give her?
Oh, the years have
inflation.
Gone by.
Okay. That's true. Yeah, inflation.
Yeah.
There seems to be a disagreement between the Archbishop of San Francisco and one of his most prominent parishioners, or Catholic. What do you call it? Parishioners?
Subjects in this case.
Is no, it subjects?
I'm just joking.
Wow, I didn't know we used that terminology.
The faithful.
One of his most prominent.
Well, that we are subject to our bishops. Yeah, so it's
we don't use
the term, but anyway.
Yeah. About free will, that being this one of a very public faithful Catholic said that
that's the material use of the word.
Right. You know, I'm trying to say this.
Member of the church.
Right. Disagreed with the Archbishop because he said you can't publicly advocate for abortion. You have to stop that. And this member of the faithful said, well, I believe in free will, and God gave us free will to, you know, make our own choices.
Well, the problem that's it was an incredibly silly answer in that the term free will refers to the power we have to choose between good and evil.
Yeah.
And so to say that something is a right because you can freely choose it would mean that any sin that people commit, murder, theft, whatnot, that it has to be allowed because they freely choose to do it.
Oh, yes.
See, the problem is the use of the word freedom. Mm-hmm. Freedom is regarded as an absolute good, and they forget that freedom is not completely and always good. People use their freedom badly.
Yeah.
It's the right use of freedom that we need to have, free to choose the true good. And free will is not, it's liberty we want most of all. That is the ability to do easily and well good things. That we use the word liberty.
I would like to have that.
Like before the fall, Adam and Eve had liberty. They could do everything easily. It was not hard to be good. They didn't have unruly passions. They didn't have all kinds of concerns and worries. But free will is a step down. That just means we're able to choose between two alternatives or more, well or badly.
But that doesn't say anything about the alternatives.
Doesn't it say that is what we really want is like a concert pianist. Is a concert pianist free to play badly, with free will to play badly? Well, I suppose, but they have the liberty to play magnificently without even thinking about it. They just sit down and go, you know.
Yeah.
So,
right.
Yeah, it's just a silly use of the term, and it's sleight of hand. It's just trying to fake it, you know, like God gave us free will. So, okay, God gave you free will. God gave, Jack the Ripper free will. He gave Nero the free will.
Right.
You know, he gave Adolf Hitler free will, Stalin, you know, you name it. You know, they all had free will, so it must be okay.
Yes.
That's just silliness.
I see what you mean by sleight of hand. Okay.
Yeah.
Our first call comes from Los Angeles. It's open forum. You can ask whatever you want. 888-318-7884 from Minnie in Los Angeles, watching on YouTube. Oh, you're looking for the Bible? Oh,
there it is.
Where did
right
I
here.
Put it? Okay. Minnie, go ahead with your question for Father Hugh Barber.
No? Hello, Minnie.
Hello, Minnie.
Thanks for having me on.
Oh, hey, great, Minnie. Great. We got a little bit of phone trouble, Minnie.
Oh, here we go.
No, it's. I got to put you on hold, Minnie. I'm really sorry about that, but we'll try
some phone troubles here.
The connection's no good. So I'll have Thomas pick up that line again, and we'll see if we can get it to work. Again, the number is 888-318-7884. Actually, Minnie, we got to let you go because Thomas says we have to reboot the phones. We got a serious problem with the phones. We'll allow those to reboot. Oh, that allows me to ask you a question, Father, that I wanted to ask today, because you wore red at Mass today, which is for the martyr Wenceslas, right?
Right, right.
And also, I think it's the feast day of
San Lorenzo Luis.
San Lorenzo
and companions, also martyrs.
Also martyrs, so you could wear red for all of them. But this was a little debate that we were having, I guess because we didn't want to do work this morning in our in our Catholic Answer Studios meeting. Please forgive me if this is a silly debate, but we weren't actually sure how to answer it. Strictly speaking, is St. Maximilian Kolbe a martyr of the Church?
Yes, he is. That issue was resolved with his canonization. He was beatified, declared blessed as a confessor, you know, okay. as a saint, as a holy pastor.
Right.
Because they were using the very traditional, strict interpretation that you had to be martyred in hatred of the faith, precisely.
Right.
And he gave his life for someone else out of love for him so that his family would not be lacking their father, you know, so he offered his life. But the question was, did he die at a strictly because he was a Catholic priest or, you know, out of hatred for the faith per se, or just because he heroically offered himself for someone else?
Right.
Well, now, to most normal Catholics, that would seem like quibbling.
Well, they did in the meeting.
It was quibbling because the Church resolved the question very well, because when you're killed in hatred of the faith or other virtues of the Christian life.
Oh, I see.
And you're
in
a concentration camp, and this poor man is going to be killed just because someone else escaped. Mm-hmm. And therefore, you're giving witness to Christian virtue. And so he gave witness to love, which is an even higher virtue than faith. Not that you have to have both, but let's just say love is the one that lasts.
Yeah.
Because in heaven, we will see God. We won't need faith anymore. And so he was declared a martyr of charity.
Okay.
But that was already in the traditional definition. A martyr is someone who dies in witness to the faith or other Christian virtues, like chastity. Maria Goretti was not killed. She's a martyr. She wasn't killed out of hatred for the Catholic faith. She was killed because she would not render her body to impurity.
Right, right.
And so they reasonably said, all you quibblers, be quiet. He died a martyr for the faith. Why was he in Auschwitz? Because he was a Catholic priest. And that's what he told the guard. He said, instead of this man, I will go, because they were going to kill, you know, every 10th man. He said, I am a Catholic priest. It's clearly, heroically a martyr.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, yeah.
And then, like you said, the only reason he's there is because he's a Catholic priest. There's no other reason for him to be in a concentration camp.
Right, he was an influential Catholic priest. That's why, yeah.
Yeah,
you know,
okay.
They went after him.
All right, so it seems like the perfect imitation of Christ in a way, to die
it
and
does,
substitute
yeah.
for somebody
that's
else.
That's why people were saying, come on. You know,
yeah,
he's a martyr.
Yeah, okay, that's very helpful. That's very helpful. And that's what we came to, but in a much less expert way. And several people, I believe Thomas was the most scoffer at that. He said, come on, of course he's a martyr. And then we were trying to figure out.
There you go.
But see, he was trained at Thomas Aquinas College, and so he knows a lot of stuffs.
He knows. I can see him right now. You can tell by the look on his face that he has superior wisdom. He's among those who know.
This is an amazing number, more than 250,000 copies sold of Why We're Catholic. It's the go-to book when it comes to explaining the Catholic faith. And you can get a copy right now over at shop.catholic.com. You can get a case of 20 if you want to give them out at your parish. You can get it as an ebook or on Audible. Get your copies today. Maybe you could just visit, they have a special website for it, whywearecatholic.com, and find out how you can get it for yourself and make it available to others. Whywearecatholic.com. RomanCatholic.com. We've got the phones rebooted. We've got Father Hugh with us, right back with more Open Forum.
I hope Minnie calls back, though.
Oh, I'm sure she will. Okay, come on, Minnie.
Call back.
Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
Hi, friends. Jonette Williams here. Join me every Wednesday on Women of Grace Live as I welcome New Age researcher and blogger for Women of Grace, Sue Brinkman. Sue and I will be talking about all the wacky things that could distract you from your faith. Psychics, yoga, Reiki, crystals, acupuncture, Ouija boards, tarot cards, and astral traveling are just a few of the stranger things we discuss. That's why we call it Wacky Wednesday. So join us tomorrow at 11 a.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kelly, your host. Father Hugh Barber, our guest this hour for Open Forum. Next hour, Tim Staples will be here, so I'll try to beat that for a Tuesday afternoon. 888-318-7884, the number. Minnie in Los Angeles, we'd love it if you'd call back. We had that phone trouble, but we've rebooted the phone system. Everything seems to be working, and so we will try to get some calls here for Father Hugh Barber. Again, a reminder, you don't have to be Catholic to call. Anyone can call. 888-318-7884. Teresa in Colorado, listening on the Catholic Answers app. You are up next. Teresa, go ahead with your question for Father.
Hello, Teresa.
Hi, Father. This is Teresa. Thank you
for— well, I'll— yes, tell you— hi. What. Teresa, again, it doesn't seem like the phone trouble is resolved. I'm going to give you a chance to ask the question. Just try to get it out. And if we can't hear it, I'll read the notes that I have from Thomas. So go ahead, Teresa, with your question. Okay, I'm just going to read the notes, and that's what we're going to have to do with callers for a while. We'll still take calls, Thomas, but we'll have to just read them, the questions on the air. Is it okay to continue having masses in the parking lot? Thomas, is that in reference to the virus?
Yeah, of course. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay, Father.
Well, I would say that it would depend upon the norms in the particular diocese. There may be some dioceses that are still requiring, a certain limited number of people at Mass, and therefore they have extra masses, some outdoors, some indoors, or they're not using the indoor space. Around here, I think that's pretty much over. In Southern California, people are going in the church.
We are, but our bishop here in San Diego has— he's not even mandating it. He just requested, please wear a mask.
Well, the people that aren't vaccinated or whatever, I think that's what they're saying,
oh,
right?
Okay.
That's what they're saying in Orange County. But they're being fairly easygoing about it. But I think as far as having masses in the parking lot, there may be some places. I mean, the local bishops determine it differently where they're doing that. But it's okay if the local bishop says that's where he wants it to happen. Well, then, it's okay to continue it that way. You can have a different opinion about whether or not it's still reasonable or wouldn't it be better to start using the church again.
Right.
But it's certainly all right, if the bishop says so.
I guess in some places that— because my parish did that. They had a kind of a tent sort of thing set up in the parish parking lot. Mm. And then they had us all sit kind of far apart from one another.
Oh, yeah.
Which I really enjoyed. No, not really. But that's okay in a time of crisis.
Right, right. In the 17th century, in the 16th century, when they had plagues, they would have the priests say Mass in the city square at a distance from everyone, and everyone watched from their balconies or from a distance. I mean, that's not something new, having Mass outdoors during a plague. They knew that it had something to do with being indoors. So
888-318-7884, the number. It's Open Forum, and it's not easy to do an Open Forum when the phones are not working. Thomas, are you able to get more questions? Thomas is not able to get more questions, so I'm going to go to YouTube or Facebook and see if questions are posted there. So if you've got a question on YouTube or Facebook, go ahead and post it there. I'm actually checking Facebook right now. I won't give out the number then for a little while until we— figure this out. We have a question from Minnie, but Minnie, we're going to ask you to call back because we didn't get enough note to know exactly what the question referred to. 888-318-7884, the number, but it ain't working, and it's just habit that it comes out of me that I say it. I can't stop myself.
What's that?
So saying the phone number. I should have not just said it, but I just said it just now. So
okay. I thought you were talking about using the word ain't, but that's okay. Because ain't is a very old English language word, and it's not really even incorrect. It just became so old-fashioned that people said it was incorrect.
Oh, really?
I'm not necessarily encouraging anyone to use it, but it is a little bit of trivia that it was perfectly educated to say it at one time.
See, Father, no, that's very helpful. I ain't so ignorant. I ain't as ignorant as people think I am.
Right.
All right, I'm going to ask you a question then, and I'm going to wait for Facebook or YouTube to give me a question. And YouTube, I've checked Facebook. I haven't checked YouTube, so folks, yeah. Just a little bit of patience. But we at our conference this weekend, Father Paul Cech said something, and I would like to get your take on this because you're beautiful, and whenever you and so is Father Paul.
You can just stop there. That's okay.
Yeah, you're just beautiful.
Beautiful.
Yes, you're beautiful, Father.
Thanks.
But he said something that I think there was almost, I mean, people have accepted it, but there's almost a resistance when he says it. He says, Jesus lived the most happy and fulfilled life any human being ever lived. Do you think that that's true?
It would have to be true, but it all depends upon what you mean by happy. But in our Lord's case, it is true to the greatest possible extent because our Lord possessed in his even his earthly life, and even in his human nature, especially in his human nature, you might say, the perfection of what constitutes happiness for us. Because as the Catechism teaches us, he had the immediate knowledge of his Father. He had the beatific vision. He saw God face to face. Now, how is that? Well, because he's the Savior of the world, and you can't be the Savior of the world if you don't possess salvation, and salvation is the vision of God. So like St. Irenaeus says, the glory of God is man alive and the life of man is the vision of God. That's the ancient teaching. So he had that. Now, that doesn't necessarily spill over by his own choice. He doesn't allow the ecstatic joy of that to spill over into other aspects of his nature so he could live an ordinary human life, but he still had it. But he was in control of its effects in his feelings or in his regular experience.
Yeah.
So what people are thinking of is that our Lord came to die, and he came to suffer, and he suffered continually, but his being perfectly blessed and happy on the level of the height of his soul is not incompatible with his suffering emotionally or physically, according
yes.
to the limits of those particular ways of knowing. He had all the levels of knowing, so he was perfectly, infinitely happy as God, obviously, as man possessing the vision, and then even so, he was able to rest in the knowledge he had, natural human knowledge, and also the infused knowledge. But he did also experience physical pain, obviously,
yes.
and emotional pain, and to the greatest possible extent more than anybody else. So our Lord is both the happiest, most fulfilled man, and also the one who is the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief,
right.
who suffered more than anyone else. Take your own destiny, probably, let's put it that way, in purgatory, not your ultimate destiny, but the souls in purgatory are much happier than anybody ever is in this earthly life.
Yes.
And right. yet they suffer more than we do in this earthly life. And so the two things are not incompatible. And it's kind of a mystery, but not a complete mystery. We kind of understand
it. Well, we have intimations of it in this life, that there are things that you know, like let's say parenthood, for example. Mm. It brings the greatest joy, but it also is the most difficult thing you'll do.
Source
for most
of worries and anxiety.
Yeah.
Sure. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, absolutely.
You seemed pretty certain that I'm headed for purgatory, though. You didn't seem at all reserved about that.
I made that as your destiny, sort of.
Okay,
but,
I gotcha.
But as Father Benedict Rochelle of blessed memory said, he said, as a Catholic, I'm a moderate pessimist. And so purgatory is my favorite place. That's what he said. So
all right, let me give you some
YouTube
questions. William asked this, and I assume that you will know what it means, Father. Based in the Catholic teachings, is it wrong to celebrate the feast days that are commanded in Leviticus chapter 23?
It is wrong to celebrate them as law. That is, we no longer are bound by the liturgical prescriptions of the old law. The moral prescriptions, yes, Ten Commandments, they're in the old law, but we had to follow them.
Yeah.
In the moral life, we have that love of God, love of neighbor, all the moral teachings of the Old Testament, those we follow, not always in their applications, but in the moral teaching, yes. But the ceremonial precepts, the what are called really properly the sacraments of the old law, we no longer follow. And so if you're observing those precisely because you think you have to or should, well, then that is certainly contrary to Catholic teaching. If for one reason or another somebody does a kind of historical reenactment of some aspect of Old Testament liturgy, I would say it's probably not advisable because we have our own sacramental worship of the church, and it's like, you know, you wouldn't want to do a fake version of any kind of worship.
Yeah.
Just to put it on as a show.
Yes.
And so I think that it's better to be respectful of the observances, say, of modern-day Jews who observe some of these, not all, but some of them, the ones that are possible without the temple. But better to have view that respectfully but not seek to imitate it or to put it on when it's not really our liturgy. And this may annoy some people, but I'd say like those Seder meals that they put on, they're not kosher. They're not real Seder meals, not according to Jewish law. And yet parishes will put them on, or they'll have these joint Seders. And it kind of misleads people because the Seder is an image of the Holy Mass.
Yeah.
And we wouldn't say on one Sunday, well, we're going to have a Lutheran communion service today just for you to see what it's like. No, because Lutheran communion service would be something very different in essence from our understanding of the sacrifice of the Mass,
right,
even though it might look a lot the same.
Yeah.
So we wouldn't do that. Or let's say, let's have a Baptist communion service just mm-hmm. so people see. It's not respectful of them, and it's also doesn't represent what we believe. So I think it's better to respectfully consider those things because they are ordinances of God and they were sacraments of the old law, and that's all fine and good as far as it goes, but it's not something we need to be doing, although it is something we need to know about. There's a large section of St. Thomas's Summa that's just on the ceremonial of the old law, so we'll understand better the sacraments.
How did Thomas know it? Did he know it from rabbis, or did he know it from the Bible?
From the Bible, but also, you know, he in his life, he had discussions with rabbis, a lot of them, and that comes out in various places in the narration of the events of his life. I mean, he knew Maimonides. He knew the Jewish scholars of the Torah.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, right. He knew them very well, so... Yeah.
Okay. I believe all these questions are coming from YouTube. If one of you wants to check Facebook for me, that'd be great. We'll see if we can get some Facebook questions on as well. But that was William. This one comes from Luke. How could God condemn Adam and Eve of sinning because of eating from the tree of good and evil? They didn't know the difference before eating from the tree. So how could you count it as sin?
Well, the language of Genesis kind of telescopes everything. And basically what you have is a command of God that they are being tempted to disobey. This would be their first sin. And so they don't have the knowledge of good and evil experientially. That is, they haven't stepped into it and become part of it, you know, enduring the effects of an evil choice in their lives. So in that sense, they didn't know good or evil. They did know that God had commanded them to do something and that they should obey him. And so in disobeying him, they committed a sin. And that's why it's called the original sin, you know, the first one. And so they had the sad experience of a human being who was completely innocent and had all the original gifts of God's justice and grace, and then lost them through a choice which was a sin. So they found out what it felt like, and then they knew sin in the sense of knowing by experience. So that's the difference. They could have known it speculatively, that is, they know it's possible to disobey God, but they would not have understood evil once they had drawn it into themselves by their defective choice.
Luke, thank you. I'm going to do a similar one, also comes from YouTube. This one comes from Love and Mercy, which maybe that's Brian Wilson from the Beach Boys. I don't know. Is it okay to not believe in a historical Adam and Eve?
Well, let's say it is the simplest answer is no.
Okay.
Because if you have an objection to the actual existence of two first parents based on what you regard as evolutionary evidence, that isn't sufficient to question the historical reality of Adam and Eve, because we know very well that God could allow the body to be produced by his own direct power from the slime of the earth, as Genesis depicts it, or be evolved to a certain point at which he infuses a rational, immortal soul. He could do all those things, and that would enable to have a first parent couple easily without any scientific objection. The science doesn't talk about the immortal soul, not modern science anyway.
All right. Thanks, Love and Mercy. Thanks, everybody who's given us questions on Facebook and YouTube. Right back with more Open Forum.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Hi, this is Johnette Williams. We embrace the essence of feminine spirituality on Women of Grace tomorrow at 11 a.m. Eastern here on EWTN Radio. Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Father Hugh Barber is our guest, and we're taking all of our questions from Facebook and YouTube, mostly because I think I can sum it up. The phones aren't working, so we've asked folks from YouTube and Facebook to send their questions, and they have, and we're very grateful for it. You wanted to elaborate on your answer to Love and Mercy, Father, who asked, is it okay to not believe in the historical Adam and Eve? And you said, no, it's not okay, but you wanted to continue your answer.
That doesn't mean that necessarily, given the different opinions that people have, that the person is, by denying it, is falling into heresy right away. That is, you can make a theological mistake that doesn't involve heresy. But let's just say the Church has never found any way to account for the original gift to God of God to the human race and sanctifying grace and our fall without the story given in the canonical scriptures inspired by God of our first parents. And as Pius XII said in his encyclical Humani Generis in 1950, it is in no wise apparent how there could be more than one couple as progenitors of the human race. So it's an opinion which would be rash or bad sounding or incomplete. And it seems that it's clear in scriptures that it's the redeemed children of Adam and Eve, the fallen race that's redeemed on account of their fall. And so that's just important to keep in mind. And also, that doesn't involve rejecting every notion of evolution. But as John Paul II said, there is more than one theory of evolution. And whenever you find a theory that eliminates any notion of a spiritual or immortal soul, then you know they've gone beyond the bounds of modern science.
Right.
In ancient science, you could argue for the existence of an immortal soul scientifically, and that's because it was the sound science of Aristotle and metaphysics and rational psychology and all that. But now it's not regarded as acceptable, and so in that case you have to remind them, well, you can't say anything about that, so don't give us any trouble if we believe that God infuses an immortal soul into a human body prepared to be informed by the soul.
It's, and that's not because modern science is wrong. It's because it just simply doesn't ask the kinds of questions that the ancient science asks. It doesn't ask.
Yeah, but very often there is scientism where they do discount or refuse to accept arguments that have to do with metaphysical realities. In that case, they're being unscientific because it's something that they cannot evaluate.
Right. Scientism itself is an unscientific position.
Right, exactly. Yeah. That's why it's called scientism.
thanks, no love science. And mercy. Appreciate the question. I'm going to take a Facebook question now because we've done all YouTube so far. I'm going to go to Jackson on Facebook. And this is actually something Father mentioned to us this morning. Why isn't Constantine on the Roman calendar? In the East, we celebrate the feast of St. Constantine and Helen, but the West only celebrates St. Helen. Do Latin Catholics reject his sanctity?
Well, I mean, if you argue from the liturgical practice of the Church, yes, they're both saints, Saints Constantine and Helen, and there probably were cultural or political reasons in the West why Constantine didn't get liturgical commemoration in the Western Church. Charlemagne did, at least locally. Charlemagne, who, you know, had as many difficulties with his moral comportment as Constantine did as emperor. Charlemagne, as the later on, as the new emperor of the West, did. But he is locally venerated. You know, he has a shrine, relics, feast day. You know, in Aachen, in Germany, which is also France, which is also Low Countries, which is also all of that.
Just depending on what century you're in.
Yeah, right, exactly. So, well, not exactly Low Countries, but kind of. And so I'd say yes, Constantine is venerated by the Church as a saint. That's simple. And the Byzantine calendar of saints is as valid as the Roman, or the new Roman calendar is as valid as the old Roman calendar in terms of New Rome, Constantinople, or Old Rome. So yes, that's the simple answer. His sanctity was the sanctity of someone who did such a tremendous good for the human race by promoting the true and Catholic and Orthodox faith that he's venerated as a saint, whatever his other defects were, just like Charlemagne.
Yeah.
Who reformed monastic life, clerical life, did the Church would not, it was a great debt to him.
Yeah.
Even if he had, 13 concubines. And those are historical exceptions that prove the rule. You know, God is merciful. There's no category of sinner that cannot be the object of mercy. And so there are some people on the Church calendar who examined historically would make you wonder, how did that
How's
ever
that
happen?
Person a saint? Yeah.
But they're in heaven. So, yeah. You know, thanks right. be to God.
And you were explaining this morning there's also a different kind of king or queen saint, like St. Wenceslaus, whose feast is today, or St. Louis of France. Of France.
Right.
Yeah. There's a whole. Yeah. Those actually were people who lived. Indisputably
holy in their comportment. Right. Although even historically with them, you can go off on Louis the of France if you want to, but that's another discussion. There are always with history, it's hard to be a king of a country and not do something that causes an injustice to somebody sometime.
I'd like to try it though. I'd like to be king just for a while, see if I could do it justly.
You have to find a kingdom first.
Well. Yeah. I'll take this. I'll take California. All right, we're going back to YouTube. By the way, it's open forum. All of our questions are coming from Facebook and YouTube today, and we thank all our friends on Facebook and YouTube. And the occasional enemy who's throwing a question at us, YouTube. Joe, your question is next. When certain faith communities refer to a great apostasy, what are they talking about? Is there a certain period of time when the Church fell away?
Yeah, well, that's something that, for example, the Mormons, the Latter-day Saints, they have that concept, and others as well, Jehovah's Witnesses. That's their way of explaining how it is that our Lord's promises that his Church would not fail, and the gates of hell would not prevent against his Church, that somehow it seemed to. They call it the Great Apostasy, and they're usually referring to the Church of Rome or back onto Constantine, the post-Constantinian church. Of course, all that is completely unhistorical because the Catholic faith before Constantine and after is the same, demonstrably the same, yeah. You know, and all the
same
history
bishops,
and whatnot.
Same churches.
They had a different civil status, but that was it. So they use that concept in order to explain how it is that our Lord's church was disappeared from the world. From their point of view, what they regard as a true church didn't exist, or it was totally hidden until whatever sect you're talking about appeared, or in their own view, reappeared. And so that's a view we simply do not hold. And so there you are. Now, in Catholic teaching or in traditional patristic teaching, there's an idea of an apostasy at the end of time before the second coming. There is that, but that's a very different thing.
Yeah,
that's people falling away from the Catholic faith.
The really fine Catholic writer Rod Bennett has a book called The Apostasy That Wasn't, The Extraordinary Story of the Unbreakable Early Church.
Right.
Joe, if you want a book to read regarding that, the claim that there was an apostasy that nobody can find any historical evidence of. Next question comes from Garth, also from YouTube. How can a person believe something that seems false to them? If you aren't convinced of a thing, can you really say you believe it? I'm not exactly sure what that refers to, but maybe let's say Garth is talking about the Christian faith.
Well, on the mildest level, you can quote Cardinal Newman, who says, 1,000 difficulties don't amount to a single doubt. Mm-hmm. That is, we there are mysteries of faith that have been revealed to us that are completely beyond our power of reason to demonstrate or to prove, like the mystery of the Blessed Trinity or the incarnation of God's Son, how it is possible for a divine person to assume to himself a human nature so that in the same person there are two natures, human and divine, without confusion or confounding, or that the three divine persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who share equally and co-eternally the same divine essence and yet are distinct persons. Those are mysteries that are beyond our comprehension, or how it is that wherever the appearances of bread and wine are in the Eucharist, that our Lord's true body and blood are substantially present, and along with that, his soul and divinity. These things are beyond our power of comprehension. So we can understand them to an extent. We can expound them theologically and explain that they're not contrary to reason, but we can't prove them. So in a certain sense, everything that we believe, simply believe, we believe even though we do not have the self-evidence of simple knowledge, but we still have rational capacity to see that what we believe is not irrational, and we have the movement of divine grace and the evident proofs of the truth of the prophecies of the Old Testament, of the witness of the apostles and the martyrs and the church, and the miracles of the saints. There are all kinds of things that indicate the truth of our religion, so that you can be convinced of something that you do not know for sure just simply in terms of human reason, but that's belief. Faith is the evidence of things unseen, that I can be convinced of that even if I'm not convinced on the level of a logical demonstration. I hope that's that there's a different kind of being convinced than just logical demonstration. There's the movement of the Holy Spirit in one's heart through love and the acceptance, our wills saying, telling our mind, just believe this because God has revealed it. And we never just believe without any evidence at all, but we believe lots of things that we can't be convinced of absolutely. Like I get on an airplane, I can't say I'm absolutely certain that this captain will fly the plane safely to its destination and nothing can go wrong and there can be no accident. No, you get on the plane believing on good evidence, but believing right. that you're going to have a safe trip. The same with crossing the street or getting in the car
or
going
Titanic.
To the dentist or, you know, anything or taking medication you've been given to take. You know, you have faith or trust that's reasonable, but you're not absolutely metaphysically certain.
Would it be reasonable to say that, okay, so I'm a Catholic who has learned just through experience and my life as a Catholic to trust Jesus, and that the church really does belong to Jesus, and then the church has a doctrine that I cannot understand. Well, let's say, I don't know, the all-male priesthood. I can't get it. I don't understand it, whatnot. But I could say, I trust Jesus. I trust the church. So I accept that. But I don't have any, I haven't mentally been able to get my head around it at all. Does that make sense?
Right, but you accept the church's teaching because it's the church's teaching.
Right.
And we have
and there's
to
nothing
do,
wrong
we,
with that.
Nothing wrong with that at all. And the, as I was pointing out at the beginning answering the question, I referred to Catholic dogmas of the Trinity and the Incarnation as the examples of things that we can't be convinced in the just pure self-evident way. We won't be convinced of them until we see God face to face in heaven.
Yeah.
But we can believe. Our intellect can be quieted and submit to the truth revealed by God by the movement of His grace with the evidence that's necessary, the evidence of the preaching and all of the rest that makes it reasonable to believe, even though we're not convinced in that strict sense of the term.
Amen. All right.
Yeah,
got
that's,
it.
That's,
thanks, Garth.
Yeah.
Appreciate that. Thanks to everybody who sent us questions. We'll continue with our what has turned into a YouTube and Facebook open forum today. I want to remind you again that Father Hugh has a new ebook that we're giving away free, 5 Ways to Prepare for Communion. You can download your free copy by visiting shop.catholic.com.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
I do listen, and I love EWTN. My mother loved EWTN. It's just a wonderful way, and I thank you for what you're doing, the courage that you have for telling us how it is with Jesus, God, Mary, all of it. We have to get back to something in this country, or we're doomed.
EWTN, helping people grow in their love and understanding of God.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, where what we do for a living is we take phone calls from people who want to ask questions about the Catholic faith, but we can't do that because the phones aren't working. So we've gone to our friends on Facebook and YouTube, and they have given us questions for this hour with Father Hugh Barber. Thank you again, Father, for being here.
Happy to be here.
And this one comes from Cecilia on Facebook. Father, would you explain the icon of Jesus holding an infant in swaddling clothes? Is this Mary?
Yeah, precisely. You sometimes see just a little vignette icon of Jesus holding a little baby in swaddling clothes.
Usually the 12 apostles are there.
But that's
right?
A little vignette version of almost always otherwise shown as Our Lady lying in her dormition and her falling asleep, and then the apostles around who have been praying there, and then our Lord taking the soul of Our Lady after the manner of a little infant. And so it's a reverse Madonna. It's very beautiful. Convention of Eastern iconography, not just Eastern, because it was used in the West as well, and you see it in Western iconography early enough. I mean, you see it up until the eve of the Renaissance, practically. So it's a very beautiful representation that does it reverse. Our Lord's cradling His mother as she prepares for a kind of new rebirth, because she, in most traditional teaching, she died and then she resurrected, just like Jesus. And don't get excited that I said that, because that is the oldest and most traditional teaching, and that's in the liturgy, and it's in the Fathers of the Church, and so on and so forth. And so that's the basis of that image. First, she falls asleep. Her soul is taken up by our Lord, and then He miraculously raises her up just as He was raised up. And so that's why He's holding the little soul.
So if this really happened, is it a miracle that the apostles are there? Because weren't they dispersed around the world?
If this really happened, what
are
you saying?
No, I mean, if it really happened that the apostles were there at that moment. That's what I meant.
Well, the tradition is that they all came there miraculously. That's in the different accounts of Our Lady's Assumption. That's, of course, not part of defined dogma, but no. it is part of the general liturgical tradition of the church that Our Lady had a farewell to the apostles who gathered at her bed at her dormition, and at which she taught them how properly to praise God, which meant at that time how to theologize, how to think and talk about God. And that's found in St. Denis Areopagites, or the Pseudo-Denis Areopagites, on the Divine Names. It's a very beautiful scene where she gives this final discourse. You'll see that in Sienese art, early Renaissance art, too, Our Lady speaking to the apostles on her deathbed and then falling asleep and then being assumed. And so they were supposed to be brought from the corners of the earth by divine power, translated there to be present at her deathbed. And you see icons of that too, with the apostles on these kind of clouds zooming in. They almost look like
superheroes.
They almost look like little space vessels, little comets as they're coming in to visit her. But it's certainly the grain of historicity there is that it would be very likely that whenever Our Lady passed from this world, that as many apostles as could be there were there.
Yeah.
And certainly John, and I wouldn't think that Peter would miss it or any of them as long as they were still on the earth.
Yeah.
And we know traditionally that she was definitely close to James and John and Peter as well. And, you know, so the tradition is that there was apostolic presence at her deathbed, and that seems totally reasonable.
I'm sorry, but do you have an idea of when she died? Like, do we have any, like, around the year 50 or around the year 60 or...
Yeah, they say something like that. I mean, it's certainly before the martyrdom of St. Peter is the traditional date.
Yeah.
But in any case, yeah.
All right, let's take another one from YouTube. This one comes from L. Dodd Puppy. I don't think that that's the real name of this person. I think that's
an assumption. You never
know. If it is, man, that's
careful.
An awesome name, L. Dodd.
Yes, absolutely.
With regards to the book of Revelation, is there any reference to a one-world government with regard to events to come?
Well, the book of Revelation, remember, is a prophetic book, and therefore the language is symbolic. The sacred author, traditionally St. John the Apostle, although there are others who don't accept that, but in any case, the sacred author, St. John the Divine, John the Apostle, traditionally, is speaking in terms of the apocalyptic or prophetic literature of the Jewish tradition. And combining it with the political awareness of the situation of the church in his time. A good person to check on all this is Scott Hahn. His treatment of the apocalypse is probably the best, or the book of Revelation is probably the best you can get to give an overall view of the thing. Remember, the notion of the world was much more limited than what we have now. Nowadays, the notion of one world government is associated with mid-20th century ideas about communications and technology and media and that sort of thing. But at this time, it was more a question of the oppression of the church by the powers of the world. So if you look in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, when it discusses the book of Revelation and the last things and the Antichrist, it talks in terms of these things existing in every age of the church's existence, although they exist in a particularly intense way at the end of time. But what that precisely means in terms of government is not determined. It makes perfect sense if you read, for example, a very interesting novel like Robert Hugh Benson's The Lord of the World, that there would be some kind of oppressive universal government that would universally persecute the church. It's possible, and you might even say probable from a certain human point of view, looking at the way history goes, but it's certainly not the point of the book of Revelation to come up with the details of the maintenance of a one world state.
Yeah.
That's something where, you know, that's an opinion not contrary to the Catholic faith, but certainly we shouldn't hang our hats on it to the point where we're not paying attention to the real message of repentance and confidence in God and holy fear and joyful expectation of eternity that the book of Revelation gives us. It's a liturgical book, most of all. It's mostly about the worship of God.
Eldad, thanks very much for that question from YouTube. We've still got some time left, and we'll get a few more Facebook and YouTube questions on. This one comes from Luke from Facebook. What does the church teach in regards to suicide? I have heard conflicting answers.
Well, what the church teaches regarding suicide is, of course, taken just simply by the meaning of the word, the taking of one's own life that is contrary to the commandments of God, thou shalt not kill, that is, no one is permitted to take his own life or anyone else's, any innocent life, and consequently, it's first of all a sin against that commandment. But of course, as with all sins, whether or not the person is guilty of that sin subjectively is evaluated according to the circumstances and the experiences of the person who commits a sin. Sometimes people commit sins in a fit of passion without awareness, suddenly, without deliberation. Other times they have cold, clear, deliberate, planned sin, you know. I mean, there's everything in between. So consequently, with regard to the imputability of suicide, that is whether or not the person is really guilty of a sin of self-murder in the full sense, a mortal sin, that only God can see that. And of course, there's much evidence in the lives of most people in our culture who take their own lives that that there were issues that might mitigate or lessen their culpability. And so when people say, oh, the church never allowed suicide to be buried in a ceremony, that isn't really true. That was more custom in culture. The church allowed the mass to be celebrated with the repose of the soul of anyone, including those who'd taken their own lives. But culturally, they would sometimes make the funeral of such a person less solemn than others, that is more private or quieter, because they did not want to encourage this practice. They did not want to give it notice. And so it wasn't a condemnation of the person so much as a kind of a quiet reaction to it, so as not to make it look like this is the thing we ought to be doing or it's okay to do. But suicide is a sin, but there are sometimes cases where people sin in psychological distress and things like that, and in which case God is the judge, and we commend them to God's mercy. We pray for them. We console their families, and we teach everyone to hope in God's mercy. And there are plenty of stories in the lives of the saints, and there's one great one in St. John Vianney's life about a man who repents between the bridge and the water.
Yeah.
We're not superstitious about these things. You know, the same rules that apply to morality always apply even to these sins, which appear so poignant and exceptional.
Thanks, Luke. This one comes from YouTube. Jay Hubbs on YouTube. Can a priest be sent to minister to someone who is dying in their final hours who is not Catholic?
Most assuredly. In fact, I would almost say he should be. If they're willing to have him, that's a good time to have a priest come. Now, of course, you can't minister to a dying non-Catholic against that person's will or intention.
Right.
But if a person who's dying wills to receive the sacraments of the Catholic Church, knowing that they're willingly receiving the sacraments, then of course the priest can give the sacraments, can give all of them, can baptize, confirm, communicate, or can confirm and absolve and give communion to, or whatever combinations, or even witness a marriage on a person's deathbed. I mean, the sacraments can all be given at the hour of death when necessary.
Go ahead.
Yeah, and I would say in this sense, if you're interested in that, helping someone dying non-Catholic, sometimes people, when you say the term become a Catholic, it especially in older people, it sounds so momentous that they say, well, no, I don't intend to do that. But if you say, would you like to have everything that the Catholic Church offers a person in your situation? Would you like to have everything the Catholic Church offers to someone who's dying? They'll say yes.
Yeah.
And then because that's what they want.
Baptism
and to quibble about their understanding of what it means to be a member of the church or not. They want to profess their faith and receive the grace of the sacraments. So you just give them to them. And I always ask it that way. Do you want what the church has to offer you right now?
Father Hugh Barber has
never
been
heard no.
Our guest. And up next is Tim Sables. We're going to continue with Open Forum. Maybe the phones will work. Maybe they won't. It doesn't matter. We're going to just keep answering questions about the Catholic faith. Father, may we have your blessing before we go.
Benedictio Dei Omnipotentis, Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti, descendat super vos et maniat semper.
Amen. Thank you, Father. Some extraordinary...